Children, 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 what fun, huh? Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. We started these first 14 verses last Sunday, and I'm not sure we'll get through them all today, but we will get through as many as we can, and you will be very interested, I can guarantee you. We saw last week that the overall theme of chapter 7, even though it talks about the four beasts coming up out of the sea and it describes them and gives us an idea of what they are and what they look like, that's not the theme of chapter 7 of Daniel's prophecy. The theme is that Christ is going to return and take over as king of the earth. And we looked at that last week and we called that the coronation of the king. The crowning of the king, the coronation of the king. And if you missed that, that message, because not only did we look at verses from Daniel chapter 7, but we looked at verses in Revelation that parallel almost exactly to the word. When John, some 600 years later, the apostle John is on the island of Patmos, and God is revealing things yet to come to him, and the visions that John had match up precisely with those that Daniel had. And it's just amazing how the Word of God comes together in that way. But if you missed that, I would encourage you to go to our website, which is martintowncommunitychurch.org. Click on the message link and have a listen. And I suggest that you take notes while you do. And if you do that, give your computer time to load the message, because it takes quite a bit of power to load these messages, because these are powerful messages. And your computer recognizes that as it's going. But we do have, that's the overall theme in Daniel chapter 7, is the coming of Jesus set up his kingdom. We looked last week at the coronation of Christ. This week we're going to look at two other sub-themes which are in chapter 7, and that is the character of the kingdom and then the chronology of the kingdom. And these will also answer the questions of who, what, and when. Remember last week the title of the message was who, what, when, and where? We saw the who was Jesus Christ. Today we're going to look at the what and the when. So let's start by looking at the character of the kingdom that Jesus receives. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll go back and talk about these verses. Next week we get verses 15 through 28. In the year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, I might also add that Daniel wrote the whole book of Daniel. The first six chapters are a narrative of the stories that happened. You have Daniel coming into captivity and refusing to defile himself by eating the king's food. And then you have Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and chapter 3. You have the giant golden image in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refused to bow down. Chapter 4 is about Nebuchadnezzar being humbled by God and living like an animal in the field because of his pride and arrogance. Chapter 5 is the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar, at the height of the evilness of his kingdom, the hand appeared, and Daniel interpreted it, and it said, your day, your number is up. Your number is up. Remember twice, your number is up. And that night, his kingdom ended, and the Medes and the Persians took over. That was the end of the rule of Babylon. And then chapter 6 was Daniel in the lion's den. Now, during those first six chapters, some of these visions and dreams and prophecies appeared to Daniel as well as to King Nebuchadnezzar. So some of these things happened during those first six chapters. Daniel just chose later to categorize the stories and then the prophecies. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go through. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dreams. And Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. And I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. And it was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. And after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. And this beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. And after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. And it was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it, and this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth that spoke boastfully. And as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. And in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What a way to end, huh? We have the 4 kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. We have the beast with 10 horns, and then another horn came up. That represents the Antichrist speaking blasphemy and boastfully and all these things. And then the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, it says here, as he was, the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his place, that is God himself, and he hands the kingdom over to Jesus Christ. That's the victory. That is what's coming. Now, I want to talk about the character of the kingdom, and I want to start by identifying 5 features in the kingdom. First, the kingdom is a kingdom of authority. It says in verse 14, and that's where I get these 5 features from. It says in verse 14 that there was given him dominion. And that word dominion means authority. It means he rules with a rod of iron in his kingdom, that he's an absolute monarch. And by the way, verses 9 through 14 or 13 or 12 or 9 through 10 are exactly the same verses that we looked up in Revelation chapter 4 last week. John saw the same thing. So the first feature is it's a kingdom of authority. The second feature, and this from verse 14, is that he is given honor. It says, for he was given dominion and glory. And the word glory means honor. It means not only does he rule as an absolute monarch, but he has the right response from the people that he rules. Not only is the structure proper as he rules, but also even the attitude of the people is proper. Their hearts are toward him, not the other way around. I think today we could say, apart from the church of Jesus Christ, people's hearts are anywhere, any place but towards Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that we are naturally hostile toward Christ, but because of God's intervention in our own lives, we have become friends. We've been adopted as children of God. The third feature The third characteristic we see in verse 14 is the extent of the kingdom. The word kingdom is mentioned in verse 14, it's mentioned again in verse 18, and it's mentioned again in verse 27. And it says in verse 18, it's described as forever. In verse 27, it's described as an everlasting kingdom. And so we saw that the extent of this kingdom is that Christ literally ruled the earth. Literally, he rules the earth. Now, the fourth one is similar to the third one, but it's different. The fourth one is that his kingdom had scope. And that is that all people, all nations, and all languages would serve him. And it stretched to encompass everything. And then fifthly, the kingdom has duration. It shall not pass away, it says, an everlasting dominion, a kingdom which cannot be destroyed. And verse 27 essentially says the same thing. So that's the character of the kingdom. It's a kingdom of authority. It's a kingdom of honor. The extent of it is that it is a structured kingdom in which Christ rules, encompassing the whole globe. And its scope is that it touches all people, and the duration is that it is forever. Now, let's put things in order. I was reading this week, because I like to read as many commentators as I can about this kind of thing, but I went on to David Jeremiah's website, which is, what's the title of his ministry? In Touch? Turning Point. And I was reading through, and the first comment in the comment section was, warning. David Jeremiah is very pre-tribulation in his doctrine. So you say, well, what does that mean? Okay, well, here's the order of events. We have the rapture, the great tribulation period, the millennial reign of Christ, and then the eternal kingdom. Now, let me clarify, because we always talk about the second coming of Christ. But when Christ returns to take the church unto himself, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that at the trumpet call of God, right, and with the shout of the archangels, those who are dead in Christ shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so all the saints that have died before us, all the way back to Adam and Eve, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those of us who are still alive will be caught up, right, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be with the Lord forever. That is technically not the second coming of Jesus Christ. He does not touch down. We're caught up to meet him in the air. But a lot of times we talk about the second coming and we say, oh man, Lord, come right now. But that's when he raptures up the church. The word says we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. Caught up means raptured. Okay, now, different people have different views. I'll tell you that right up front. Some say that the Great Tribulation period will come after the rapture of the church. Some say that the rapture of the church will come halfway through. That's mid-trib. Some say that we'll live through the tribulation, then the rapture of the church will come. That's post-trib. And then you have premillennial and post-millennial and all that. But here's how I see the scriptures. This is how they've been taught to me since I was old enough to be taught. And if you study the scriptures, it's hard not to take the view that the church will be caught up before the great tribulation period begins, which means that Christ will appear in the heavens. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll go up to live in heaven, and then the great tribulation period begins. And the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period is a time of peace like the world has never known. The Antichrist rises up. He doesn't rise up as a tyrant, as a mean monarch, but he unites the world. And the church that's left, the people that are left, which now becomes the remaining church, only with a small c, because the church, as described in the scriptures, are those who believe in Christ. But those who are left behind will still meet together and do this, but it'll be like one big ecumenical church. All denominations, everybody will come together, and every Sunday they'll meet and they'll do whatever they do, but they won't worship the Savior because the Savior, they don't believe in that to start with, okay? And there's churches all over that don't worship the Savior. We have all kinds of different gospels that people worship. Halfway through the tribulation period at the 3.5 year mark, and we'll get to all this when we get to Revelation, when we study that, but the Antichrist raises his ugly head, he sets up his image in the church, and he demands that everyone worship him and him alone. And anyone who refuses to worship him will be hunted down and tortured and eventually killed or whatever he feels like doing, and he'll have his people out there doing that. And the Old Testament prophets talk about that time and woe unto different people in different stages of life because of the horror of that day. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus comes back. That's the second coming. He sets down on the Mount of Olives just like you saw him go up. And for the next 1,000 years after he snuffs out the kingdoms of man, he sets up his kingdom, and he rules with an iron scepter for 1,000 years. And during that period of time, it says that if someone dies at 100 years old, they're thought to be a mere infant. Lifespans will be expanded. But there will be unbelievers in that time, because some will have come through the tribulation, went into the millennial, and some will be born during that time. And some hearts will not turn to God, will not turn to Jesus Christ, will not submit to him, but they will not be outspoken or act out on their rebellion because Jesus rules with an iron scepter. At the end of the 1,000 years, are you keeping up with all this? At the end of the 1,000 years, during that 1,000 years, Satan is bound, the scriptures say, and he doesn't have free reign. And so sin is suppressed greatly. At the end of that time, Satan is let loose, and he searches the whole face of the earth, and he gets an army of unbelievers, and their plan is to attack Christ and overthrow him. But God sends down fire from heaven and devours them as they approach the city of Jerusalem where Jesus rules. And then Peter tells us and John tells us in Revelation 21 that this heaven and this earth are destroyed, and God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where we see in John 21 the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And John sees it up there and he says, in that city there'll be no death or sorrow or crying or pain or tears. All that is gone forever. He who is seated on the throne says, behold, I am making everything new. You get to Revelation 22 and it describes this new kingdom. It's a kingdom where sin is extinct and it's impossible for sin to enter in. And we live in this eternal state of bliss where we are totally absorbed in the unending greatness of God, where every moment is as exhilarating as the first one. I talked to our worship team. We have a little devotional every Sunday, and we talked about how if you go to your favorite place in all of God's creation, and you take in whatever it is, whether it's in the fall of the year with the leaves or standing on the beach and looking out over the ocean, which is what we like to do, and you see and you just think of the greatness and the beauty of God and how he can create these things, and you just get caught up in that moment. But you know what the trouble with that moment is? It doesn't last. As soon as you turn your back, all you have is a faded memory. Like Paul says, like looking in the mirror. You see yourself and then you turn away and that image is faded. But in heaven, that experience will be in its fullness forever and forever and forever. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. It's so great. It's so wonderful, it's so incomprehensible that God has not even given us the ability to begin to absorb what it means. That's what we're talking about, okay? That's what is yet to come. Now, when we come to these prophecies that Daniel saw, this dream, this vision that he had at night, and he makes mention here a couple times it happened at night. He had this before these events happened, and we already have seen the four kingdoms. These four beasts that come up out of the sea are these four kingdoms that we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Only Nebuchadnezzar saw them, and Daniel interpreted those dreams to Nebuchadnezzar from man's point of view. When Daniel has the dream or the vision, God gives it to him from God's point of view. And that's very important because two point of views could not be more opposite each other. Okay, so in verses 1 through 3, it breaks down, or I should say chapter 7 breaks down into three segments. The first one, the four beasts that rise out of the sea. The second segment, or the second scene, is the Ancient of Days, who is God on the throne. And then the third segment, or the third scene, is Christ is given the kingdom as he comes into glory. Now here in his vision, in verse 2, Daniel sees what he calls the Great Sea. And that would be, in Daniel's day, the Mediterranean Sea, because they had four seas back then. But the Mediterranean, in the known world back then, but the Mediterranean was by far the largest. And then he's standing on the seashore of the Mediterranean, and he sees that the sea is in turbulence. It's in upheaval, turmoil. It's just being torn up. Have you ever been seeing that on the water in Lake Michigan, or on Beckman's Lake, or on Don's little pond down there, when the wind blows and the rain comes and the water is this way and that way and it's going every which way? That's what he sees. And he sees that what's the cause of it is the four winds of heaven. So the wind is coming from all directions, north, south, east, and west. Now the sea represents humanity. It represents mankind, and this is common in the Bible, and we'll see this more as we go. I won't expand on it right now. But the four winds of heaven turning the sea up represents the earth's systems that are in great turmoil. It represents man's systems. It represents man's governments, man's kingdoms. It represents the world system, and it's in great turmoil. And Daniel sees all of human history that way. And if you think about it, that's an accurate view. Because if you think all the way back, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what was the first war that took place? Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother. You could say Satan, the serpent, and Eve and Adam in the garden. But Cain, the first bloodshed came when Cain killed Abel. And from that point on, it's been bloodshed ever since. Nations have fought nations. I remember when I was a kid, a little guy back in the 60s, 6, 7 years old, and all I heard on the news was the Suez Canal and the West Bank and all that stuff. And I didn't know what any of it meant, but all this fighting was taking place because Israel, this tiny little nation over there, everybody hated them. They wanted them out of there. They didn't like the United Nations recognizing them as a nation back in 1948. So this is going on, wars are taking place, and you have World War I, World War II, you have the Korean conflict, the Vietnam War in our own country. We have all these battles, the Gulf War back in the 80s, and then Afghanistan and Iraq and all of these things. It's just continuous war and fighting all the time. And Daniel sees that. He sees that humanity is shaken at the very beginning, because of the turbulent impact of its sinfulness. And the winds represent the various elements of human sin that play upon the nations, that stir up the strife and the turmoil. And so there's general confusion in the world that Daniel is seeing here. And quite frankly, I think that that is how God views the nations. God sees the nations in chaos. He sees the nations of the world and the peoples of the world in ultimate turmoil. And we see it that way today. And so we can understand how Daniel feels, because we see the chaos and the turmoil all around the globe today and throughout the history of man. Now, in the midst of this, something amazing happens. It says in verse 3 that four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. And that word great literally means huge or massive, monsters. These are not animals. Each one of these is not an animal, but they are like an animal. And they can only be described in terms that we would understand. So they're described like certain animals, yet they're distinct. They're monsters. And each is diverse or unique. Now, think back 2,600 years. Can you go back that far? You got from one place to another by walking. When a message went out, they sent couriers on horseback, took the messages. You didn't have text messages, emails, electronic, this and that. You didn't have viruses. You know, if you had a virus, you had a virus. The guy on the horse had a virus. You know, I got a virus. You don't get viruses like we got. That's how the messages got out. Now, so Daniel is describing what he sees in terms that he knows, terms that we understand. And so the first beast, is that like a lion? And we know from our previous study in Daniel chapter 2 that that represented the kingdom of Babylon. And Babylon was their mascot, if you will, was a lion. In fact, and the archaeologists have dug up in their diggings, they find the lion emblem everywhere. We saw that the Medes and the Persians, they were represented by the bear. And Greece was represented by the leopard or the panther. And then the fourth kingdom was Rome, and that was iron, and then it was iron mixed with clay. And so Daniel sees all of these. But you know what's interesting about this? Is that in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, they were viewed from man's perspective, and he saw them as glorious and massive monumental images. They, from man's perspective, these things were great. But Daniel, he sees them. When he sees them, because he sees with the eye of God, he does not see any beauty at all. He does not see any wonder or the shining brilliance of metal. All he sees is ugly monstrosities. Remember that image that Nebuchadnezzar set up that was 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall, and it was shiny gold? And remember we talked about how it'd be like setting it out in the middle of O'Hare Airport, and when the morning sun came up, how it would reflect off of that, and it would shine, the whole land could see it. That's how he built it. He built it out on the plain. And Nebuchadnezzar's looking at that, and he's like, wow, look at that. That's an image of me. That's how great I am. Look at how it shines. Look at how impressive that is. You know what, Daniel? When he sees it as an ugly monstrosity. There's nothing impressive about it. There's nothing great about it. It's exactly the opposite of all those things. And when we see man's kingdoms, by we I mean mankind, when we see the kingdoms of men as something, we see them as something marvelous and thrilling, but God sees them as something ugly and something wild and murderous and bloody. And so that's why the difference. Man doesn't see things the way that God sees them. To man, his great day is impressive and triumphant. You know, when you look at our, just take, for example, our presidents here in the United States, and you can go back as far as you want. Every president is known for something. George Washington was the father of our country. Abraham Lincoln is known for the abolishment of slavery during his time. Then you get to more modern times, you got Franklin Delano Roosevelt with the New Deal. And then, who came after him? Harry Truman. And then, what was he known for?
For the bomb in Hiroshima and ending the Korean War.
Okay, it's a Korean War. Was he the big stick guy? Speak softly and carry a big stick? That was Teddy Roosevelt. Okay, so all of our presidents are known for something. Jump ahead. John F. Kennedy, Lyndon Johnson, Richard Nixon. When you say these, if you live through that era, certain things come to mind. And then you had Jimmy Carter. You had Ronald Reagan. You had George H.W. Bush. You had Bill Clinton, you had George W. Bush, and now we have Barack Obama. Every one of our presidents, all down through our history, wanted, either directly or indirectly, to leave a legacy, something to be remembered by, something that down through the ages to be remembered as impressive and great. This is how I changed the world. This is how my administration changed the country, or whatever the case might be. And we look back and we study that, and we look at that, and sometimes we say impressive, sometimes we say not so impressive. Depends on which angle you're coming from. Okay? Now, when Nebuchadnezzar and those guys looked at these visions and these images, they said, wow, impressive. When Daniel looked at him, he said, not impressive, because they're not impressive in God's sight. And this is important. This is very important. So let me go on, and I'll talk more about this as we go. The first beast is the lion. And I mentioned it wasn't a lion, but it looked like a lion. That was the only way Daniel could describe it. But the problem was that its wings were plucked, or its wings were clipped. They were missing. And most likely, that's referring to Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation in chapter 4, when, because of his pride and arrogance, he was put out to pasture for 7 years, and he had the mind of an animal. And after that time, God restored him, and he became a believer. The bear, in verse 5, the second beast, represents the Medes and the Persians, and I've already mentioned that. It says there that it was raised up on one side. That's like a bear that's standing on its hind legs, ready for attack. Okay? And we can see that image in our minds. We've seen enough TV. You ever watch the show Grizzly Man? On one of the shows about this guy that goes up to Alaska and he's going to tame the grizzly bears. And he goes up there every summer and he lives with them for like 5 months and they become his friends. And he documents the whole thing on film. And the last year he went up there, he took his girlfriend with him, and they didn't come out because the bears got hungry that summer and they ate them. And when the pilot came to pick them up, they had no contact with people. The pilot came to pick them up, and it was carnage all around. He thought he could live at peace with them, but he couldn't. So here's this picture of this bear. He has them on film where they're up on their hind legs, you know. And it says that the one bear had 3 ribs in its mouth. And that represent. And it says there in the dream, it says, get up and eat your fill of flesh. In verse 5, the Persians had this lust for power, and they took over the world. Babylon and Egypt and Lydia were the 3 main countries that they defeated to take world dominance. Those are the 3 ribs in the bear's mouth. And so they continued in power for just about 200 years, and the leopard is the next one that comes, the next beast, in verse 6. And remember that this prophecy was made hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. And its detail is incredible, because it says there that there'll be a third nation like a leopard or a panther, depending on what your translations say, but those are the swiftest animals of all. And those are beasts of prey, and they're known for their agility and their speed and an insatiable thirst for blood. And this is clearly the nation of Greece, which followed the Medes and the Persians. And it says, upon its back are 4 wings. Now, a leopard or a panther is already fast enough. But if you add wings to the back, you have incredible speed and action. And this represents the monarch of the Grecian period, who was known as Alexander the Great, who conquered the world faster than anyone in history with remarkable swiftness. And don't think that this isn't impressive. By the time he was 33 years of age, he had conquered the whole world. Wouldn't that be nice? I'm still trying to conquer my family. Just kidding, they've been conquered. But 33 years old, he'd conquered the whole world. But notice, the beast also had 4 heads. Okay, and you say, now why that? And what does that mean? And who could predict that? But remember, this prophecy is incredibly accurate, because Alexander the Great, in the final phase of his empire, his empire was divided into 4 areas with 4 different generals. And this isn't what the Bible says, but this is what history tells us, and it confirms the word of God. Alexander died, and he died having 4 great generals, and their names were, anybody know them? Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Those were the 4 generals. The kingdom was divided among them, and dominion was given to them. Now, the 4th beast, in verse 7, it says that it was terrifying and frightening and very powerful, and it had large iron teeth. And the iron is a dead giveaway. I gotta get a drink. The iron is a dead giveaway that we're back to Rome again. It had 10 horns. And this doesn't look like any one animal, but it's a consummate beast. It most likely embodied all of the elements of the other beasts. And it's very much like the beast of Revelation 13, which refers there to the revived Roman Empire and the Antichrist who comes out of it. And there'll be more on that in a minute. Now, in verse 8, this beast, this fourth beast, has one remarkable feature about it, and that is that it has 10 horns. And these 10 horns correspond to the 10 toes of the image in chapter 2. We're told that in the days of those 10 kings, that's what they represent, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And there's further details on this in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Now listen to this and see if this doesn't correspond well with Daniel chapter 7, some 600 years later. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns. And each head had a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So you can see the similarity here. He gathers up the characteristics of the first three beasts in Daniel 7, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, and they appear as features of this great beast in Revelation 13. But there's more. Oh, we could just go on and on. So I guess I will. Chapter 17 of Revelation. It says in verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters.'" Okay, here it is, many waters again, referring to the people, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns." And this is clearly the same beast that Daniel saw in chapter 7. But notice something else. This great harlot that stands for the false church is seen to be seated upon many waters. And then when John gets a closer view, he sees her seated upon a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. And therefore, the water represents the same thing that the beast does. And what is that, you might ask? Well, in this same chapter, verse 15 of Revelation 17, "The waters that you saw," the angel tells John, "are the peoples and the multitudes and nations and tongues." Now, in chapter 17, again, verses 12 and 14 of Revelation, we see that says, "The 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And those are us, called and chosen and faithful. Jesus is now on the throne, King of kings and Lord of lords. The blasphemous Antichrist has been put in his place, and this gives us a clear indication of the time in which this is to appear, and it is immediately preceding the appearance again of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb who conquers the nations of the earth. It's when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. It's right at the end of the tribulation, right before the millennial kingdom. And then back in chapter 7 of Daniel, we see the vision of the Ancient of Days, and that is God himself. And then in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, we see the Son of Man who returns, who takes over the kingdom, is given the kingdom, I should say, and he's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is seen in the opening chapters of Revelation, also as possessing all power in heaven and earth. And so it goes. And we'll continue next week. But what do we make out of? What can we make of all this? Well, let me say this. It's obvious that God's intent is to allow sinful humanity to run its course until all that is hidden, all the evil pretensions of the human heart are brought out and revealed in the conduct of people toward one another. In other words, when God's cup of wrath is full, that's when this time will come. When God can take it no longer because of mankind's sinfulness and rebellion and hostility toward him. And you have to look around and ask yourself, is that today? How could it get much worse? How could we go any more against God's word? I just read where the mayor of New York City said that Chick-fil-A will never be welcome in their city. And they have one. He said, I advise people not to go there. And he said, because they only stand for men and women being married. They don't stand for same-sex marriage. And he said, that's wrong. This is the mayor. He said, that's wrong. That's a wrong view, and that is going to haunt them. And I'm thinking, how much more fulfillment of prophecy can it be that comes from the first five chapters of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, in the end times, those things that are right will be considered wrong, and those things that are wrong will be considered right. And we have people saying that, saying it with an audience. And you have to say, how much longer is this going to go? And I have to say, I don't know. But when history reaches its lowest ebb, when the sin of mankind breaks forth in its most vulgar and evil forms, then God intends to intervene once again. And this is absolutely sure. In fact, this is the central teaching of the Word of God. And we have as authority to teach this not only the prophets who spoke of old, but also the apostles of the New Testament, but even more importantly, the direct testimony of Jesus Christ himself. He quotes the book of Daniel, and he enlarges upon these things, and he gives the same picture as Daniel concerning his return. He says in Matthew 25:31, the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his angels with him. Then his throne will be established and all the nations will gather before him. In other words, the basis of our faith is the veracity of these passages. And we believe God intends to fulfill them. But what does this mean then to us as individuals? You know, we love prophecy, don't we? We just love it. After the first service, somebody said, I can't believe you preached for 45 minutes. It was like 2 minutes went by. You know why? Because this is good stuff. And everybody wants to know the future. But you know what this is telling us? You know, and plus, real quick, we tend to interpret prophecy in our time. You know, we say, well, this represents Russia, this represents China, this represents this and that. But these prophecies are as old as the centuries. And everybody interprets them during their time frame. But you have to look and say, what's the ultimate meaning? What's he telling me? What is God telling me in here? Well, what it means is that God is not going to permit us to work out our problems and find our own solutions. And what it means is that instead he will demonstrate that we have no capacity to do so. We don't have the capacity to do that. We cannot work these problems out on our own. It's only as we relate to God, to the God who made us through the Lamb who conquers and who understands us and welcomes again, when we welcome him into our lives, that any kind of human problem can be worked out. Is that not the teaching of prophecy? You know, in our day, we're seeing a remarkable struggle for supremacy developing in the Middle East, back in the Mediterranean, area, just like it was in Daniel's day. Every knowledgeable eye is upon that struggle. And people say, well, that's a sign of the end times, is it? It could be. Who can say? I wouldn't say it's the fulfillment of it necessarily, but I would say that the events are definitely heading in that direction, and that the movements we see today are producing the final picture that's formed here. And we can be confident as history unfolds that it will follow the pattern that Daniel and Isaiah and Hosea and Joel and all the prophets and the apostles have outlined for us. You can be certain of that. And all of this should give us confidence in the Word of God. And it should make us aware that God is in control of history. And it should make us realize that we have to rethink the value of our lives in terms of these events. And we have to rethink about what is impressive. You know, I remember as a kid, I don't know why this is stuck in my mind, but the guy we bought our farm from, he grew the best corn in Lafayette County. No offense, he retired before the Walterses lived in Lafayette County. And he told me one day, he said, I put all units of nitrogen on that I need to grow corn. He said, I put 225 pounds of anhydrous ammonia, and then I add 25 pounds for 250. And he said, the last 25 pounds pays for the first 225. That's old-time wisdom. That little bit extra pays for all the first stuff. He had the best corn, and I used to literally covet his cornfields. I wanted corn like that. And I said, Dad, why can't we get corn like that? Dad said, because we don't have a John Deere planter. That's why. They got them row units, and they work the soil so fine. We just have this air international thing. But life comes and goes. And he died in 1999, and his legacy was that impressive cornfield. But you know what? What God wanted to be impressed with was the guy's heart. And what God wants to be impressed with is our heart. And what do we put our effort into? And what are we living for? And how does that reflect knowing what's coming? That's what impresses God. So here's our assignment. In light of these things, and by the way, this is graduation season. Matthew just graduated. Lee Wynn, 2 o'clock this afternoon. Our niece is graduating from nursing school, right, today, up in Madison. Everybody's graduating. Aaron, Jennifer, Samantha's graduating. And everybody has advice. But today, you're going to give yourself advice. And that is, in light of these things, give yourself one line of advice for your life. What are you going to live by? What's going to be your motto? And you have all week to do it. Come up with one line on how you're going to live for the glory of God. And then make sure you stick to it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for all of this great, great scripture and for the accuracy of it and for what it means, what it meant then, what it means now, and what it's going to mean yet in the future. And I just pray, Lord, that our lives and our focus and our desire won't be to impress ourselves or even to impress those around us, but that you will look at us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I pray and thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, one more song. We'll have you stand, and this is going to be that great day when Christ comes to take us up. Oh, happy day.